You all are a beautiful sight this evening. Very thankful to be here at Brentwood Hill. It's been some time since I've been with you, and I always feel home when we get to visit. You've been very kind and generous in your hospitality. I sincerely appreciate that. I confess, there was a strong chance I didn't come this evening. We had quite a long week. Stress and such set in, and I thought maybe I shouldn't go. Maybe I should stay home and help my wife take care of things. And then she said, "Trevor, I can tell you want to go, so just go." I was sort of restless and walking around the house and not really doing anything. And she said, "Just go." I said, "Oh, okay, all right." So I'm very thankful I came. Really, I am. I have something on my mind. I'm going to start a place I didn't expect to start this evening, but it came to me when I was sitting over there. So I just pray the Lord's in it. Please pray while I'm standing before you. Pray for yourselves as well. And please continue to pray for Brother David, who is to follow. The 119th Psalm. Those of you who know this psalm are sweating by now. You think I'm going to read the whole thing, but I assure you I'm not. The 119th Psalm, this is a very long psalm, of course, and it deals really as a grand boasting in the Word of God. That's what it is, in a general sense. But he uses several words in here that stand out to me as I was studying this some time back. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. This is the 119th Psalm, starting in verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly." There are 7 words that he uses in those 8 verses that we just read that he's going to use over and over and over again. I had a fun experiment where as I read through, I counted each time he says it. And he says each of these words at least 20 to 25 times in the psalm. He makes this point over and over. These words that he says are law, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, testimonies, and word. These are all different ways of talking about the utterances of God in a general sense. He's talking about things that God has said, whether he said them in commandment, or he said them as a witness testimony, or he said them as a law or a precept or a statute. These are not all the same. I won't get into the minutiae of word study, and I don't pretend to understand all of that. It's a deep subject, but be that as it may, these words are all different. They have different meanings, but they all, in general, repeat or they refer back to the utterances of God. He's going to talk about over and over how great the law of God is. The one I want tonight is testimonies. We hear the word testimonies, or at least I hear the word testimonies, and what I usually think of in my mind is a witness, right? We have a provision for witness testimony in our legal system, right? If there's somebody who's witnessed something, if they've heard something or saw something or they experienced something, there's a legal proceeding that's taking place, they might want to hear what that person has to say, right? They have truth that we need to hear, right? When we have a prosecutor go before, he stands in place of the people of Texas or of the people of the United States of America or wherever this case is being litigated or settled, perhaps. The point is he's going to stand on our behalf prosecuting this case. And when he prosecutes this case, he's going to take witness testimony, if there is any. If there was a witness to a crime or to some event of some kind, we'd like to know. We'd like to know what that person has, because they have some truth that we need, right? That's the point. They know something that we don't, or they saw something and they have a kind of truth that we need to know. Well, if we understand that the Word of God contains in it testimonies, that means God is a witness to us of truth. That's generally what he's referring to there. So when the Bible gives us information, when God himself gives us information in his Word, we know that he has witnessed truth to us. He's told us something that we would not otherwise know. You see, there are truths that we can discover out in nature. You know, there are laws of nature that we can observe, we can quantify and measure. And a lot of scientists have done a lot of work around that. And no doubt there's a lot of good work around that. There's a lot of good science that exists in the world. There's a lot of rotten science, too. It's really not science. It's what Apostle Paul calls science falsely so-called. It is not real science. But there is real science in the world. There is quantifiable ways of looking at the universe and looking at nature itself, of actually measuring how fast something accelerates towards the earth due to gravitational force. There are ways of quantifying the world. And that's useful because it's truth. It's truth that, by the way, God set in place. When God created the universe, he created it with an order and a design. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't accidental. He created it just so. And there are scientists that have been pressed into a corner having to admit that the mathematical constants that we observe in nature are so precisely fine-tuned that it could not have happened by accident. It could not have happened by accident. So we can observe truths out in the world. We can learn things about God. We can learn things about nature that we see around us. But there are some truths that we need the Word of God for, because we would not know it any other way. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 1. The Apostle John is writing. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." You see, that word is word capitalized. He's talking about, of course, handling Jesus Christ himself. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Something was witnessed to them. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So the Apostle John is going to impress upon them the importance of his apostleship, in that he saw Jesus Christ both before he was crucified and after he was resurrected. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." Jesus Christ was in the flesh. John himself leaned upon the bosom of Jesus Christ. He saw him with his own eyes. He heard the words come out of his mouth. And so we can with confidence read, of course, by divine inspiration, what John has written for us, in part because he saw something, he was witness to something that without his writing, without the writings of the Gospels, we wouldn't know otherwise. We wouldn't know the events that Jesus Christ partook in. We wouldn't know his works without the Lord revealing those things to us in Scripture. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." So I think what he's saying there is that he wants this general audience that he's writing to, it's his desire that they have fellowship with us. Who is us? I think it's the apostles that he's talking about there. And he's impressing again upon them the importance of them as an apostle, not because he's propping himself up, but because he saw things that the apostles really only saw. So we have in John and Paul and Peter and James and all the other apostles, we have a witness to us that we would not otherwise have. He says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We sang a song tonight that singing about fellowship with God, how precious it is to have fellowship with God. If there's anything on my mind tonight, it's having fellowship with God. And how it is that we need the testimonies of God to know how it is that we have fellowship with God. You see, fellowship doesn't happen by accident. and it doesn't happen haphazardly. It is a purposeful thing that God wants to have fellowship with his people. Now, let's make an important distinguishment here. I'm not talking about relationship. There is a difference between a relationship and fellowship.
Right.
We understand that we have a relationship to God, and we have a relationship to God because he chose us in Jesus Christ before the world began, and we are in his Son. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That's a strong statement to make, because to tear even one child of God from God, you'd have to tear Jesus Christ himself from the Godhead. He says, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." So if you can tear Jesus Christ out of the Godhead, then you can tear one child of God's eternal life out. But you can't tear Jesus Christ out of the Godhead. That is absurd. That is absurd. We have a relationship with God that is unbreakable. It is resolute. It stands fast. And it is ordered in all things and sure. But having fellowship is something different. You see, there are people that I have blood relation to. There are people that I have very, very close blood relationship to with whom I have no fellowship. I don't see them hardly at all. We don't believe the same things. We don't walk in the same way. There are some people that I am closely related to that used to walk in this way, and they don't anymore. And it breaks my heart. I have a relationship with these people that really can't be broken. I can't disown them. I mean, I might disown them in my mind or something, but I am blood related to them. I can't undo that. But fellowship, again, is something different. Are you interested tonight in having fellowship with God? Are you? Oh, that's important, is it not? Here is, I believe, the measuring stick for what it means to have fellowship with God. Because first we have to know who God is. He says in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I believe this is the Apostle John setting a tone for the rest of his letter. That whatever we think, however it is we think we have fellowship with God, the Apostle John's going to put all of our preconceptions to rest by saying, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I wrestled with this verse a little bit, and it seems sort of straightforward, but I think what I've come to on this verse, and y'all are welcome to disagree with me, but I think what he's saying here is not having fellowship, you and I, one with another, but us having fellowship with God. That's what I think he's talking about in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is only one prescribed path by which we have fellowship with God. We can't walk any old path we want. We can't cook up any ideas that we think make sense in our mind and say, well, I can go this way and have fellowship with God. No, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So to follow any other path, is to invite darkness in our life. It's to invite a lie of some kind. It's so easy to fall for lies. And I admit there are ways that I walk sometimes that I am ashamed to say that I walk. And when I do those things, I'm not in fellowship with God. And I can feel it. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like the way you're walking actually impacted the way you thought? It impacted the way you felt? It's because in that moment when you're walking not according to the light, but according to a lie, you're not in fellowship with God. Oh, again, there's a relationship that cannot be broken, but the fellowship is something completely different. And I'm interested in having fellowship with God. So what does it mean when he says, if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth? What does it mean to walk in light? If it means anything to me, it means to walk in part. There's probably a lot that goes into this that I I won't pretend I understand the fullness of it, but at least in part, to walk in the light means to walk enlightened, to have enlightenment as it is, to know something about God. Again, without the Bible, we would not know many things about God. We might know, we might have a perception from nature itself that a God exists. Many cultures from time immemorial have believed in a God of some kind because they can perceive it. And no doubt, in as much as God has placed his spirit in his people, they feel after God. They don't know a lot about God. When they pray, they don't pray with understanding. They might reach out and say, "Great Spirit, help me," whatever it is they said. But they know something. There's something primal in them, if I can put it that way, that they can reach out and grasp, but they don't know. But when you've been granted enlightenment, when you have understanding of who God is, we have an obligation to walk in harmony with what God has said. We have an obligation to walk in accordance with what he said. We have an obligation. We are obliged to look at things the way God looks at them. To perceive things the way that God perceives them. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, yes we can. Let's not sell ourselves short by saying, I just can't see things. Yes, God sees all things. Yes, we're limited in our understanding. We're limited in our mental faculties. We can't perceive everything about God. And not everything about God is contained in this book. That's what the Apostle John says at the end of his gospel. The books couldn't contain everything about God. But we have been given understanding through his word. And because of that, we can look at the world through this filter. You see that? We can look at the world enlightened. We can look at the world in a way that the rest of the world can't quite see it. Again, they might have some kind of primal instinct about how to look at something. They have a conscience that accuses them or else excuses them because of their behavior. But they may not, they certainly don't have this understanding about God, his son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal finished works of Jesus Christ. And if you've been blessed to understand something about Jesus Christ, oh, and I believe I'm looking at a people who are blessed to understand something about Jesus Christ. Oh, what you've been blessed to understand should change your life. It should impact the way you walk each and every day. It should cause us to look at sin the same way that God looks at sin. God does not excuse sin. He does not sweep it under the rug and ignore it. He's not ambivalent to it. No, he deals with sin. He punishes sin. You say, well, I haven't felt the punishment that I deserve. No, you haven't. You know why you haven't? Because Jesus Christ paid that price for you. When Jesus Christ offered himself up a spotless lamb before God, your sins were not excused or set aside. No, they were dealt with, and they were dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, is a truth that you would not understand without this word right here. So take it to heart. Carry it with you every single day and look at sin the same way God looks at sin. Don't excuse your own sins. Oh, I'm guilty of doing this. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. I'm guilty of doing the same thing. But don't excuse your own sins. Why? Because God doesn't excuse sin. Don't try, as we may, to whitewash the goings-on in society by saying, well, we shouldn't judge. That's a popular saying. No, we should judge. We should look at the world through the lens of the Bible itself, and no doubt through the Spirit of God that he's placed in us. We can look at the world enlightened, as it were, to see what it is that God sees and to abhor it the same way that God abhors it. That is not to say that we have the right to pronounce a punishment on somebody for their sins. No, God deals with that. He is the great judge, and he will deal with that. But we have every right to look at it and say, no, I'm not going to partake in these acts. I'm not going to partake in the sinful works of the world. I get invited on occasion, was invited to something today, in fact, from folks that I work with that I like these folks, but, well, let's just say we're not really in close fellowship. We don't look at the world the same way. And they invite me to things, and I say, no, but y'all go ahead. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but I just say, no, but thanks for the invite. I was once invited, I don't know why I'm bringing this up. I was once invited to a party that started at 10 p.m. on Friday. I thought, are you out of your mind? I'm going to bed at like 8:15, man. I have no time for that. But you see, We have no business to look at the world any way that we choose. We must look at the world enlightened. And we will only understand the world. We will only have the light that God has granted us through his word if we read his word. Let's read the Word of God. Let's try as we may to understand it. Let's ask questions to people that we believe have understanding so that we can know better how to follow God. Let's not surround ourselves with people who would lead us astray. Let's surround ourselves with the Lord's people. Yes, we have to interface with people on the outside, and we should. We should go out and share what we believe with people as the Lord leads. We should witness to people if the Lord leads us to do that. We should help one another to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus Christ says. Your neighbor is whoever's next to you. Yes, we should do those things. But we can't have fellowship with the world. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 12 and again in Mark and Luke, he that is not with me is against me. That's a strong statement. He doesn't leave any gray area that we can occupy. You're either with Christ or you're against him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's really that simple. It's black and white. There are no shades of gray in between. You say, well, that convicts me a little bit because I've sinned. I've walked according to the ways of the world. Apostle John answers that, by the way, in chapter 2. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So he tells them, don't sin. You say, that's a strange thing to say. He said, you know what that tells me? That we can choose to not sin. And we can do that. As hard as that might seem in the moment, that's easier said than done, perhaps. But we can choose to not sin. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the the commandment is to not sin. Right? Very simple. And we can do so. It's James that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can, when we face those temptations, resist those temptations, and the Lord will cause that to flee. He will deliver us from our own temptations, and he can, and he has a promise to. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So we should take comfort in that, knowing that if we choose in the moment to not sin, the Lord will reward that, and he will deliver us from that temptation. But if we sin, it's not all over. the following the Lord is not walking a tightrope where you try to balance and maybe you slip off and you fall and now you're gone forever. That's not how it works. No, we fall. Well, I won't speak for your case, but I fall more often than I care to admit. But I have an advocate with the Father, and so do you. And we can go to the Father and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Have mercy on me. We're told by the Lord to take up our cross and follow him. But what if I fail in taking up my cross? In Luke, when he says that, he says, if any man should come, whosoever come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what if I fail today? You get up tomorrow and you pick up your cross and you follow him. Well, what if I fail tomorrow? You get up the next day and you pick up your cross and you follow him. This isn't like a one and done sort of thing. You might fail, and we do fail from time to time, but you pick up your cross again and you follow the Lord, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it because that's what the Lord has told us to do. And that doesn't mean we have an excuse to sin, that we can just take it up tomorrow and that's an excuse to sin now. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. No, we should abstain from the sinful ways of the world and abstain from our own temptations and resist those things as best we can. Why? Because the Lord has told us to do it, and we know that if we do it, we can have fellowship with the Lord. We can walk enlightened, knowing what he's done for us. If you know that Jesus Christ has paid the work, has in his work has paid the price, and you know that the work is finished, God knows the work is finished. Jesus Christ himself said it is finished. That means that he looks at the work as finished. We ought also to look at that work as finished. If we know that God is outside of time, he's not bound by time. He understands time. He made time. But he's not bound by it. He's not waiting for something per se. Yes, it's a bit strange to wrap our minds around because he's waiting and he's not waiting, I suppose. He's outside of time. I understand it's odd. But the point is this. He doesn't look at us as almost complete or as sort of saved or something, as 99% there. He sees us as white as snow. If he sees his people as white as snow, we ought to look at the Lord's people white as snow. If we've been enlightened to know what God has done, it behooves us to look at the world the way that God looks at it. That's what being godly means, by the way. Godly behavior is to behave in a way that God would behave. To look at something in a godly way is to look at it the way God looks at it. If we understand that the resurrection is as real as the wood that's sitting right here, we ought to carry that with us each and every day, knowing that the resurrection is really the greater reality. It's more real than anything you've ever seen. And that seems strange to us because I haven't seen it. I don't perceive it with my eyes. But we don't look at it our way. We look at it the way God looks at it. And God looks at it as complete and done and finished and secure. It's done. So we rest in that. We rejoice in that, I trust. On the resurrection, I'll go to 1 John chapter 3, and then I'll close. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What love it is. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Not someday, now. Now are we the sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He's talking about this great resurrection day. "Because God has promised it to be so, as he says in Romans 8, that he shall also quicken your mortal bodies." Oh, the quickening of the body is coming. It's coming. It gets closer every day. The resurrection is real to God. If it's real to God, it ought to be real to us. If we've been enlightened to know that the resurrection is going to happen, then we ought to look at it as real as anything that we see around us. We ought to look at it the way that God looks at it. It is sure and complete and will happen. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You say, well, what does that have to do with me now? You know, this sounds great for someday when that happens, but what about now? This is the most practical lesson I can think of in the Bible, because he says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." You know what will change your behavior each and every day? To think about the resurrection. Oh, that'll change your behavior. It ought to change our behavior. It ought to make us think, my goodness, this isn't the end. No, this isn't the end. The end is coming, and the end is more glorious than you can possibly imagine. The end is something I cannot wait to see. And it's not an end, it's a beginning. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, I long to be like our Savior. I long to see him with my own eyes. I can't wait to see him. And thinking about that each and every day reminds me. It reminds me that I ought to live for the Lord as best I can. Lord, comfort and succor my heart and make me live fully for thee. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." Please pray for Brother David as he comes before you.